So that's 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
When we were singing in that song just a moment ago, washes me whiter than the snow, I just had this amazing picture of sort of rolling around in the snow. And I was looking around at people sort of mopping their foreheads. And I just wonder whether it might be an idea if the stewards hand round some cold drinks. Would anyone like a cold drink? Because we can easily do that. Just stick up your hand if you'd like a cold drink. Because I'd rather people had something to sip now. Because it's all poured out, isn't it, for afterwards. If you want to just take one of those trays round. Brilliant. I mean, it's best just to do that for 2 minutes now rather than everyone sort of sitting there and looking longingly at the table and reading again about snow and thinking, oh, if only. So we'll... Yeah, just if you don't know the person sitting next to you, this might be a good time to say, who are you? And they say, we live in the same house. This is the only time we ever meet is on a Sunday. Otherwise, you might want to just look through the passage we've read and... fan the person sitting next to you. Would anyone like anything to eat, maybe? I mean, something hot? We'll take orders. Anyone see the Lancaster bomber flying over as we're coming back? Okay, I think we're pretty much there. Just to say, we flagged this up as a guest meeting. Sometimes when we do a guest meeting, we have a particular talk which is aimed for you as a guest. And other times, like this evening, we're in the middle of a series, so we're just going to continue through that series. And you'll have a chance to see what we normally do on a Sunday evening. And we hope that you find it a good experience and you come back. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to look at this passage together. We read in one of the gospel accounts about Jesus that then he opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures. Lord God, as Jesus opened the minds of his disciples, please open our minds on this stuffy evening. Open our minds to understand this part of your word that Jez has just read to us. And help us to respond in a right way, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. The question I want to begin with is, does it actually matter how we live our lives as Christians? So is it important that Christians should live righteous, holy lives rather than living sinful ones? So lives which reflect God's character, lives of uprightness, integrity, honesty, purity, love. Is that an important issue that Christians live that way? In 1992, Jim Packer wrote a book called A Passion for Holiness. And in the preface, he says this: "The shape this book has taken reflects my belief that there is need to blow the whistle on the sidelining of personal holiness, which has been a general trend among Bible-centered Western Christians during the years of my ministry. The shift of Christian interest away from the pursuit of holiness to focus on fun and fulfillment, ego massage and techniques for present success, and public issues that carry no challenge to one's personal morals is a fact. To my mind, it is a sad and scandalous fact, and one that needs to be reversed." Well, if Packer is right in his assessment, we should note that this lack of concern for personal holiness is by no means a new phenomenon. The Apostle John wrote his first letter to encourage a group of Christians who were being troubled by false teachers. And one thing that these false teachers were saying was that sin doesn't actually matter for the Christian. It's not a big deal, so don't worry about it. Sinning is not going to interfere with your spiritual life. They're in different compartments, if you like. Well, in the passage we're looking at this evening, John explains why living a righteous life and renouncing sin matters very much indeed. And if you're a Christian, this passage will challenge you about your commitment to personal holiness. And if you're not yet a Christian, it will give you a window into what being a Christian is really like. The passage divides into two sections. The backdrop to the first section, that's 2:28 to 3 verse 3, the backdrop there is the future appearing of God to which we look forward. So you see it there in 2 verse 28, the phrase "when he appears," and 3 verse 2, it says we know that when he appears. Second section, chapter 3 verses 4 to 10, the backdrop for that is the past appearing of God in Christ. So 3 verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared." And 3 verse 8, "The Son of God appeared." So we live between those two divine appearings. And in the light of them, John is arguing we need to live righteously. Why? Well, this passage tells us why. First section then. In the light of God's future appearing, his children must live righteously because, and you'll see from the outline that four reasons are given. Number one, it is the mark of those who will have confidence before him. So if you look with me at verse 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So that's saying when God appears with Christ in all his glory, there are two possible responses. There's confidence before him and there's shrinking from him in shame. So the question is, which will it be for you? Just fast forward in your mind to that day. Will you be standing before God with confidence assured of his acceptance and his welcome? Or will you be retreating from him in shame as you're condemned by him? Which will it be? Imagine we had an interactive facility here on the barge where you could press the confidence button on the side of your chair now to indicate your response. What is your confidence based on? Well, perhaps you would say, it's based on the fact that I trust Jesus died for me so that I might be forgiven. Is that enough? This verse says that our basis of confidence is actually abiding in him, abiding in Christ. And abiding in him certainly means trusting in him, in Jesus' death for our forgiveness. But is it more than that? Well, this passage says that it is more. That trust in Jesus must be accompanied by righteous living, by a life committed to personal holiness. Without such a commitment to godly living, our confidence is misplaced, and we will end up shrinking in shame when he appears as judge of all people. So right in this first verse, the stakes have really been raised, haven't they? Why is living righteously important? Well, what is at stake is not just our present fulfillment, our happiness, our sense of purpose, but our fate on the day when God appears in all his glory. And who knows when that day will come? Just as on Thursday last week, people were going about their normal lives, and then death struck out of the blue and without warning, so with the day of God's appearing. We've already been warned in chapter 2, verse 18, that this is the last hour. There is a real sense of urgency here to make sure that we are ready for that day. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence before him and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Number two, living a righteous life is vital because it is the mark of those related to a righteous father. So if you look with me at verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John introduces here the idea of being born of God. The beginning of the Christian life is described here and by Jesus himself as a new birth. It is a spiritual birth as a result of which spiritual life begins. We become part of God's family and we come to know him as our heavenly Father. We become children of God. But how do we know that we are God's children? Well, if we are, we will bear the family likeness. We will resemble our heavenly Father, not in how we look, but in our character. God is righteous. His children practice righteousness. A few years ago, I went to do a placement in a church up in the Northwest. And coincidentally, it happened to be at the very church at which my father had served as an assistant minister. And he worked there for about 3 years as an assistant minister when he also was in his early 30s. And so there I was, same age pretty much as he had been, a generation on, and the spitting image. Well, some of the older folk almost fell off their chairs when I walked in to preach on that Sunday. I mean, it's like Groundhog Day, though they probably hadn't seen it, given the generation they were. But, I'm definitely the son of my father when it comes to appearance. In the same way, if we are children of our heavenly Father, it will be very obvious. The resemblance will be striking, not in appearance, but in character. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. I mean, just imagine a white couple emerging from the maternity ward at the London hospital with a black baby. Yeah, questions would be asked. Equally so when someone claims to be the child of their heavenly father, but looks nothing like him in character. The claim to be related looks equally absurd, just as absurd. Number three, righteous living is vital because it is the mark of those who know the Father's love for them. That's chapter 3, verse 1, which says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. John is completely astonished by the love of God. It leaves him gobsmacked. He's amazed that God should make him the object of his love and bring him into his family as one of his children. If we are God's children, we will be similarly staggered by God's love for us, by the sheer awesome privilege of that. And that must move us to respond in living to please him. To know that love personally is to respond in grateful, godly living. And if we're not responding in that way, we cannot know that love. And we can't be his children. It's just not possible. I've just read the autobiography of the rower Matthew Pinsent that someone lent me. And in the photo section, there are a number of shots of him and his crew just after they have won yet another gold medal. And it's very obvious who the winners are. Yeah, you've got the smiles, you've got the gestures, you've got the elation. You can tell who was won, who was just won, by their actions. It's very evident. I mean, the same was true just in passing in the One Day International against Australia this last week, wasn't it? I mean, wasn't difficult to spot at the end of the game which team had won and just thrashed the other team by 9 wickets. Sorry, Clayton. It should be equally obvious by our actions, by our lifestyle, who are the privileged members of God's family who know his love for them. Not in our broad smiles, not in our high fives, but in our righteous living. It should be equally obvious. Number 4. Righteous living is vital because it's the mark of those who look forward to future transformation. So if you look at verse 2, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So it's saying when God appears at the return of Christ, his people will see him face to face as he really is. We shall see him as he is, it said. So in his beauty, glory, majesty, moral purity, perfection. And in that instant, we will be transformed to be like him. We'll be given resurrection bodies, and we will be made completely pure in character. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, "We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." It's talking about the same thing. So that is what we are heading for. That is the sure and certain hope that we have. Well, what is the mark of people who have that destiny before them? Verse 3 tells us, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So those who are looking forward to that final transformation will be purifying themselves now, seeking to grow in godliness, in Christ-like character, in purity. We will be working to become increasingly now the people that God will one day make us. Back in May time, you may have been with us, we had a barbecue for the barge in our back garden on Bank Holiday Monday. And a few weeks prior to that, I can assure you that the grass and the nettles were about shoulder high on me, okay, in that garden. But the knowledge that we had these very important guests coming from the barge meant that I leapt into action with all sorts of assorted gardening implements, hacking away the undergrowth, uprooting brambles, flushing out the wild animals and returning them to the London Zoo. And behold now this fine English country garden that we all came to enjoy. Well, it's a poor comparison, I know, but knowing that that day of God is approaching, his appearing, it should goad us in the same way into action, to hack down the weeds of sin in our lives and to cultivate the flowers of godly living. Now, the difference, of course, is that when he comes, in an instant, he will transform it into the Garden of Eden, rather than just dropping bits of burger all over it, as you did. No, it's all right. But the basic point still stands, doesn't it? Everyone who thus hopes in him, it says, purifies himself as he is pure. So the question is, are we engaged in that purifying work? Are you committed to cleaning up your character and not just your flat or your garden? So four reasons he gives why, in the light of God's future appearing, those who claim to be his children have got to live righteous lives. Are you convinced yet about the importance of righteous living? Well, if not, stay tuned, because section 2, verses 4 to 10, the backdrop now is God's past appearing in Christ. In the light of his past appearing, he says, his children must live righteously, because, and five reasons follow. And you'll see from the outline that they're all to do with sin. When I look at a Bible passage, incidentally, what I do is I get the text up on my computer and I go through and I colour code recurring words so that you get a visual feel for what the main ideas are, the main themes in a passage. So with this one, whenever I came across the word sin or sinning, I highlighted it on the computer and turned it green. When you sit back and you look at verses 4 to 9, it is a sea of green. It's just a rash of green. Sin dominates the section. It comes up some 10 times in those few verses. Why is righteous living important? Because, number one, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. That's verse 4. Verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It was in 1877 that J.C. Ryle, who was to be appointed the first bishop of Liverpool 3 years later, he published his book, Holiness. Over 100 years on and numerous reprints later, it is still going strong. Each of the 20 chapters of that book, Holiness, each of the chapters takes a verse from the Bible as its basis. Chapter 1 is called Sin, and the verse that Ryle chose is this verse, 1 John 3 verse 4. In his second paragraph he says this: dim or indistinct views about sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies and false doctrines of the present day. Well, John says sin is lawlessness. So sin is more than just breaking a rule or breaking a law. Sin is lawlessness. That is to say, it is rebellion against the rule and against the ruler behind it. It is rejection of the law and the lawgiver who stands behind that law. The essence of sin is anarchy. It's wanting to abolish the government of God over us. And that is why sin is so serious. Every sin. There's no such thing as a little sin. Now, we might not see it that way, but this is saying this is how God sees it. And that is why we've got to be ruthless about sin and give it no place to hide in our lives. I think I told you the other week, didn't I, about the primary school kids behind our house who were caught throwing stones against our back windows. And I tell you, they're not going to do that again in the hurry. Because the next day, they were frog-marched into our living room by the deputy head. And one by one, they each came forward with a letter that they had handwritten. And they had to read out their apology to my wife and I, and to us two small children. Was the school overreacting? Well, no. I don't think they were overreacting. They rightly see that in that small act of throwing gravel, there is a spirit of disregard for people and for their property. And that is serious. What is gravel today is half a brick tomorrow. And so with sin in our lives. We've got to see it for the rebellion against God that it is. And then it is plain as a pikestaff that it has no place in a Christian's life. Number 2, sin is what Christ appeared to take away. And by appeared to take away, it means, of course, appeared in human history to take away, not gave the appearance of taking away but didn't really do it. That's very obvious. But anyway, verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Why did Christ leave the splendor of heaven? Why did he come to earth to be born in the squalor of a stable? Why did he go through the pain of rejection by people? Why did he endure the horror of rejection by God on the cross? For what purpose? Well, that verse says, to take away sin, to deal with it, to pay the penalty for it so that we might be reconciled to God forever. Well, how could anyone claim to know him and abide in him and at the same time keep on sinning, as if sin wasn't a serious matter? Jesus is so opposed to sin that he went through all that to deal with it. How could we possibly tolerate it and pamper it and cultivate it in our lives as followers of Jesus, the sinless one, whose mission was to deal with sin once and for all? You can see that those two attitudes to sin are incompatible. I was struggling to come up with an illustration of this, but here goes. Imagine someone has spent their whole life in the police force fighting drug crime. That's been their mission, to stamp out illegal drugs. Now imagine I said that I was a good friend of this police chief who had devoted his life to stamping out drug crime. I respected him, I looked up to him, and I was inspired by him as my mentor. So I'm saying this to you as we walk down the street. And then you notice me stop and take some packet out of my pocket. You say, "Well, what's that?" And I say, "Well, it's just some heroin. You know, I sell this stuff." It would make my professed respect for this police chief look rather ridiculous. I mean, his whole life has been given to fighting drug crime, and there I am, his supposed friend and follower, selling illegal drugs. Yeah, the two just don't add up. And so with us, if you like, if we claim to know Jesus but haven't declared war on sin in our lives. Now, just a very brief aside for those of you who like to really look things, think things through in detail. Verse 6 is actually a bit trickier than it looks. Okay? Literally, verse 6 reads, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him." Which, that's a bit different, isn't it? Now, John cannot be saying there that every true Christian is sinless and doesn't sin. He can't be saying that. I mean, he's just said in the previous verse, hasn't he, that the true Christian is committed to purifying themselves. Well, you can't purify yourself if you've got no sin to purify yourself from. And he would be flatly contradicting what he said in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said plainly, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So what does John mean when he says, "No one who abides in him sins"? Well, the translators of this version, this English version, have inserted the phrase, "keeps on sinning." What does that mean? I mean, don't we all keep on sinning in the sense that none of us is perfect? Well, perhaps the sense here is keeping on sinning with unconcern and without repentance. And that would make sense of the original setting as well. The false teachers seem to have been saying, sin doesn't matter, don't worry about it. It won't affect your spiritual life, it's separate. Well, John is arguing that sort of lax attitude to sin shows that someone doesn't know Christ, the sinless one, who appeared to take away sins. Well, that's a little aside, but we can pick that up again in forum time if you want. The question, though, is our attitude to sin in our lives, is it in line with Christ's mission to take away sin? Are we actually on the same page as Christ himself there? Number 3, sin is the devil's core business. That's verse 7. "Little children," it says, "let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Why sin is so serious comes into even sharper focus as another piece of the jigsaw is presented to us here. In verses 7 to 10, the devil is mentioned four times. It says here, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's to say, sinning is the devil's core business. It sums up everything the devil stands for. He specializes in it. He's an expert at it. He delights in it, in rebellion against God, which is the essence of sin. So whereas the Son of God appeared to take away sin, the devil is actively working to promote sin. Well, if we make a practice of sinning, we betray that we are actually on his side. We are of the devil, as it says there. So when the investigation began into Thursday's bombings, one of the first things to be said was that the attacks bore all the hallmarks of Al-Qaeda. Well, in a similar way, this verse is saying that sinning bears all the hallmarks of the devil and of his operations. The false teachers were trying to deceive this early group of believers, claiming sin doesn't matter. Let no one deceive you, John says. Such an attitude to sin bears all the marks of the devil. Number four, sin is the work of the devil, which the Son of God appeared to destroy. That's the second half of verse 8. Let me read that again. It says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So when we sin, we're actually rebuilding what the Son of God came into the world to destroy. That's what we're doing. We cannot persist in sin and claim to follow Jesus at the same time. We can't at the same time be on his side and yet be fighting for the enemy. Eliza Manningham Buller, I think it's the correct pronunciation, is, as you will be aware, the Director General of MI5. The security service employs some 2,000 or so people. If you were, and maybe some of you are, a high-level staff member working for Eliza, it would be very odd if you spent your spare time helping terrorist cells to get established in the UK. It would be a bit odd. Well, it's little different when we claim to follow Jesus, but persist in sin. So refusing to repent of dishonesty, of lying, of sexual immorality, of pride, of selfishness, grudge-bearing, bitterness, and so on. Incidentally, the MI5 has a fascinating website page called Myths and Misunderstandings. And number 15 in their list is that MI5 does recruit tall people. Yeah? What a huge relief. What a huge relief, Ronke. Yeah. Apparently media reports were claiming that MI5 didn't recruit people over 5'11", but that's a myth. And, you know, I'm sure that's come as a great relief to some of you. And for me, it's reassuring to know that the door isn't closed should church leadership not work out. Okay, that's your moment of light relief. Back to the serious business of our list. Number five, sin is incompatible with our new nature. So that's verse 9, which says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So that's saying on becoming a Christian, an inner change takes place. You are born of God, spiritually born again to new life, such that you cannot keep on sinning. You cannot persist in it without turning from it. Nicky Dalgleish, I'm sure many of you know, was on the staff working in the office. She's due a fortnight today. Over these past months, there has been evidence of an inner change in Nikki, as her bump has sort of grown out here to coffee table proportions. And because of that inner change, she is not able to do things that she might have done before. And she's not able to do them in two senses. She cannot drink alcohol in the sense that it would be wrong. I mean, she can physically, but it would be wrong. She can't do it in that sense. And she cannot run a marathon
in the sense that she simply isn't capable of that anymore. Perhaps as being generous, but yeah, she cannot do it now anyway. Don't know whether she could before. And so, if you like, the inner change that the Christian has experienced means we cannot sin as we did before. In the sense that sin is now wrong, and so completely inappropriate, just as alcohol would be inappropriate wrong for Nikki. But perhaps also in the second sense, that we are not capable of keeping on sinning with indifference if that inner change really has happened. So just as Nikki is not capable now of running a marathon. Well, we began with this question, does sin matter? And the reasons have just stacked up and up, haven't they? As those who live between God's two appearings, renouncing sin and pursuing righteousness really does matter. As we conclude, the final verse of the section crystallizes what is at stake. Verse 10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So what is at stake here is who your father is. Only two options. It says either you are a child of God or you are a child of the devil. That's fairly black and white, isn't it? There you are filling out your census form. Yeah, male or female. Only two options. Tick the appropriate box. Child of God or child of the devil. Yeah, only two options. Which box would you tick? Well, how do you know? This passage says, look at your life. Look at your life. If you don't practice righteousness, your father is the devil, not God. Whatever profession of faith that you make, whatever you say. The Bank of England website, you wonder what I do all week. Now you know. Has a page on security features of its banknotes. It's very interesting preparing things. So you can tell the genuine from the counterfeit. Okay, for example, you've got the feel of the paper, you've got raised print, you've got the metallic thread, the watermark, the hologram. In his letter, John gives two key tests to distinguish the genuine child of God from the counterfeit. There is the belief test that we're all very familiar with. So accepting, for example, that Jesus is the Christ, as in chapter 2, verse 22. So that bit we're very familiar with. But there is also the behavior test. The behavior test. The righteous living. The turning from sin, which has been the focus of this section. The true child of God will pass both of those tests. Well, where does that leave us this evening? If we are those who profess faith in Christ, this passage calls each of us to examine ourselves. If you pass both tests, you may have confidence this evening. But beware. You may pass the belief test with flying colours and know all the answers and have an impressive grasp of the Bible, but right belief is insufficient if it is not accompanied by right behaviour and by righteous living. So if our living is lagging behind our believing, this passage is a wake-up call. One Puritan preacher, William Gurnall, said this. Old-fashioned language, but you'll get the point. He said, "Say not thou art born of God and hast the royal blood in thy veins, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." But what if you're someone who isn't claiming to be Christian this evening? Well, you've learned something about what is involved in being Christian from this passage. It's not just about belief, it's also about behaviour. Perhaps you have been put off Christianity before because some of those you know who claim to be Christian seem to be worse people than those who don't. Well, this passage reveals that their claim to be truly Christian may be ill-founded. So don't be put off. There is a fair chance that they were not truly Christian at all, but were just wearing the label, according to this passage. But there is also a personal challenge in this passage for you too. It says that God has appeared once already in history in Jesus Christ. When he appears again as judge, how will you fare before him? Perhaps you consider yourself a model of good behavior, but what about the belief test? God sent his Son into our world to deal with sin. To not trust in him for forgiveness by God leaves you standing before him with your sins unforgiven. But God's invitation to be born again into his family, to experience his love, is held out to you even this evening. Well, let's pause for a moment to reflect on what we've heard, to respond to God in prayer in the quietness of our own hearts and minds before James comes and introduces our next song.